Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 5, the fifth psalm. Give your attention to God's holy word as it is read in the presence of his people. Receive it as his word. Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. As for the reading of God's word, and now we turn to the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Here in Hebrews, we see something of a parallel of the vision that, that David has, and we see this exposed, as David exposes the heart of Christ, we see this forward-looking attitude that David has and that our Lord Jesus has. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews writes this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Go to our God in prayer once more. Father, help us now as we come to your word. We're eager to hear from it. We're eager to be comforted, and yet we're eager to be challenged, to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness and Christ-likeness. Help us in this. Give us attentive ears. Give us attentive minds. Give us humble spirits. Receive your word as it really is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, where is your soul drawn when you feel as though you've been driven far from the presence of God? Where is your soul drawn when you feel as though you've been driven far from the presence of God? Any number of things can happen in our lives that may make us feel as though we're distant from the Lord. On the one hand, something tragic might happen, and it feels as though the Lord simply won't answer you. The tragedy is too severe. The pain is too acute. You feel as though you can't even utter a prayer. Where is your soul drawn? Maybe you do cry out in prayer, and yet you feel as though you remain at a distance. Maybe nothing that significant has happened. Your prayer life feels rather regular, but at the same time, the Lord feels distant. Something feels stale. The Lord feels as though he's far off. And so here in this psalm, we get a glimpse of David's heart as he's pushed away from the Lord's presence. Just as in Psalm 4, we don't know the specific situation where David wrote this psalm, but we do get an idea. I can't say authoritatively that this psalm was written when David was chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom and his rebellious team, or maybe it was written when he was battling Saul. For some reason, he's being chased around by Saul, or maybe he's in his old age and he's reflecting on how his life has gone, the various enemies that he's had. I can't say authoritatively what the situation is, but I think it resembles at least something similar to what happened with Absalom. He's surrounded by liars who are full of destruction, even though they speak with smooth words. In addition to this, David appears to be outside of Jerusalem. He is looking toward the temple, but he never says anything about actually entering the temple. He desires to enter the temple, but it seems as though he can't. It's as if he wanted to enter the Lord's presence, but he feels restrained from doing so. And so what is he to do? What does he do? Where is he drawn? This psalm gives us a good lesson in how to pray when we feel as though we've been cast out of his presence. It does so because it shows us the confidence of the King of God's kingdom, that the Lord will hear his prayer and that the Lord will act with justice. In this psalm, David leads us in prayer as he looks to his King, the Lord, to help him. And so the big idea of this psalm then is what David takes confidence in. And it's this: the Lord listens to the righteous king and protects his kingdom. The Lord listens to his righteous king and protects his kingdom. And we see this throughout this prayer in three different ways. First, we hear an earnest cry for help. Second, a sober appeal to the Lord's character. And third, a just future for the wicked and for the righteous. An earnest cry for help, a sober appeal to the Lord's character, and a just future for the wicked and the righteous. So our first point, an earnest cry for help. David's confidence begins in the fact that he knows that the Lord will listen to him. He makes several requests to be heard, but he settles with confidence in verse 3. In the morning, you will hear my voice. He knows that as he calls out and as he asks for the Lord to listen to him, he will listen to him. And yet in that confidence, we can't help but notice the passion, the urgency, the intensity of this prayer. He says, give ear, consider, give attention, O Lord. He's kind of firing off. Very quick succession, these imperatives to listen to me. And on top of that, he calls his prayer a groaning and a cry. And this is the nature of true prayer. There's full confidence that the Lord will listen, even as there is a full expression of whatever emotion you are feeling. We come to the Lord in prayer in the whole spectrum of emotions that we have. We come to him in the fullness of our joy. We come to him in our earnest doubt. We come to him in deep darkness and sorrow. We come to him in every feeling that we may have in between. To put it another way, David is casting himself fully on the Lord. He isn't waiting to be cleaned up, to be properly religious enough, to be properly ordered. He's not looking necessarily to have even the right words. He says that he's crying out to the Lord with groanings, with cries. He doesn't have his words put together, but he knows that he can come to the Lord because he will listen to him. He knows that he needs the Lord's help, and so he comes to him, even if his words are not perfectly clear. But there's something else that's worth noticing about the earnestness of David's prayer. It is solely focused on the Lord. There is no one else that can adequately answer his prayer. It sounds maybe too obvious to point this out, but it's worth noting. Just as much as there is a smattering of imperatives, there's an equal number of direct addresses to the Lord. What I mean is that just as David has this urgency of give ear, consider, give attention. We also see him directly saying, "Oh Lord, my King and my God, oh Lord." And this is significant. He's not just calling out to the universe, to hoping that someone somewhere might hear him. He knows his God. He knows the one to bring his prayers to. He's calling to his God, and he knows with full confidence that he will hear his prayers and answer them. And this is particularly highlighted by the fact that he addresses the Lord as my King and my God. So here we see David very clearly humbling himself. He's the King of Israel. And yet, how does he address the Lord? He calls him my King and my God. The Lord is his King. David, of course, is the King of Israel, but he understands that the only true King, the rightful King of Israel, is the Lord himself. And so this is more important than understanding that David was humble. It reveals to us how David thought of God in prayer. It helps us to understand a proper kind of earnestness in prayer. Here's what I mean. We live in an age where what is called authentic is what's prized above everything else. And so there's this idea that if you're going to be truly and properly authentic before the Lord in prayer, you'll just talk to him like any other person. You're just being you. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've been spared from hearing that sort of instruction. But on top of this, maybe I'll get myself in trouble when I say this, there's an overemphasis, I would say, on the love of God. Now, say that and you think, what do you mean? How could there possibly be an overemphasis on the love of God? God is love. Pastor Kevin, are you losing your mind? Well, maybe, but hang with me. What I mean is that it is possible to focus so much on the love of God that his other attributes become sidelined, such as his omnipotence or his infinitude. And so prayer is reduced to something like a love letter to a boyfriend or a voicemail to your father. The reason I bring this up is because it could be argued that that kind of prayer is what is most earnest. It's what's most passionate and real. It's authentic. But that's not how David prays. We see very clear earnestness in David's prayer, and that is not how he prays. David calls out to my King and my God. And it's not just David. It's every biblical author. It's entirely possible to be earnest and yet to maintain reverence. Now, why am I making a point about this? Am I just picking on this because I want an opportunity to pick on this? No, that's not what is going on. I see a serious danger here. There's a serious danger to maintaining the love of God to the exclusion of his other attributes, because if this is what happens, you're left with a God who loves you, who wants to listen to you, but who is entirely unable to help you. You're left with a God who cannot answer your prayers. You're left with a God who cannot save you. But that's not the God that David is praying to. He confidently says in verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." So the Hebrew there actually doesn't say anything about a sacrifice. It simply says, "I prepare and watch." And the inevitable question is, well, I prepare what? So the ESV opts for an idea that David is preparing a sacrifice. But the word by itself can just mean prepare, like you're preparing for battle. So what's my point? David is simply saying that he will be prepared and watch for how the Lord will answer him. He's confident that the Lord will answer his prayer. He cries out to his God. He knows that he loves him. He knows that he will listen to him. And he knows that he is powerful to answer. And in these next few verses, we see why David is so confident that the Lord will answer his prayer. So our second point, a sober appeal to the Lord's character. David explains in verse 4 that you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And so the basis for David's confidence that the Lord will answer him is that the Lord doesn't delight in wickedness. Up to this point, David hasn't really said anything directly about the situation that he's in, but here we get the idea that whatever it is, there's wickedness involved. People are acting wickedly. But the Lord doesn't take delight in wickedness. He's one who is righteous in all his ways. He's just. He's so just that evil may not dwell with him. Another way of translating that phrase is that evil may not sojourn with you. Do you know what sojourning is? It's what a stranger, a non-Israelite, would do when he was seeking refuge in another land, particularly in the land of Israel. He wasn't given the full status of being an Israelite, but he was protected in many ways. He could build a home, he'd be able to gather crops. Israelites were expected to treat them with a certain degree of dignity and to protect that status of being a sojourner. So what's the point? Well, the point of sojourning was to find safety or refuge, especially food. You think about Ruth. She sojourned in Israel, gathering grain because her husband died and she had no other means to provide for herself. And this is a protected status in the land of Israel. My point in bringing all of this up is to say that this word, this idea, this concept is a very familiar, very vivid way of speaking in the Old Testament. And so it's a very vivid way of speaking for David. And that's what we're told evil cannot do in the presence of God. To put it another way, evil is not safe under God's presence. Evil is not safe in God's kingdom. It can't stick around. It can't be protected. It can't be nurtured and cared for. It must go. Evil cannot dwell with the Lord. If you're going to come to Him, your sin cannot come. You must leave your sin behind when you come to the Lord. If you don't, and you try to nurture it and hide it, the Lord will seek it out, and He'll either force it away from you, or if you cling too tightly to it, He'll destroy you with it. And this is what David says in these few verses, verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's quite sharp language. It's rather provocative. Really? You hate evildoers? The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man? What happened to the love of God? What happened to the mercy of God? Well, on the one hand, if someone were to try to discount these verses, my first reply would be, well, so much for the love of God. What about more like so much for the holiness of God? So much for the justice of God. So much for the righteousness of God. That's what we see here. If you're going to try to discount this passage because it doesn't sound loving, you're degrading God's holiness, His justice, His righteousness. But that doesn't actually deal with the substance of the objection. It sounds like this is a different God than the one we preach. Where's the forgiveness and the patience and the love? On top of that, these words are sharp. They're especially difficult to hear if we know who we are outside of Christ. Well, I'm boastful. I'm an evildoer. I'm a liar. I'm bloodthirsty in my heart. I'm a deceitful man. Does that mean that the Lord hates and abhors me? Well, outside of Christ, yes. But listen carefully. In Christ, these words take on a totally different force. In Christ, these words are words of great confidence in the protection of our God. And here's why. These words were penned specifically because of God's love. They don't discount His love. They enforce it. It's specifically because God loves His anointed king that He burns with anger at those who oppose Him and His reign. One author says it like this, You do not pray to a bland blob. Yahweh has a certain character. And because David knows that character, knows what Yahweh loves and what Yahweh hates, he has real hope that he will come to his rescue. So David is taking comfort here. Not that the Lord hates the people who are not like him or who simply don't like him for a variety of personal reasons. These aren't his high school classmates who bullied him for having crooked teeth or a weird haircut. He's taking comfort in the true King of Israel and hiding himself in him, and so he knows that he will be protected for his sake. David's comfort and confidence in the Lord is expressed even more in verse 7. He says that he knows that the Lord will destroy the evildoer, but he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." The point here isn't to boast in how good David is compared to all of those yucky people that are out there. Notice that he doesn't boast in any of his righteous deeds. He doesn't list his good works anywhere here. His pride and his point of boasting, his confidence is in what? It's in the love of the Lord. It's in the steadfast love of God. David has no way of entering God's safe presence except through his love. He says, "Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house." And so we could think of this psalm in these few verses, verses 4 through 7, in a certain way as a parallel to the way that God revealed himself in Exodus 34. Really, this is just an exposition of God's character. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. On the one hand, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but on the other hand, he will by no means clear the guilty. That's what David is trying to get at here. It's really that simple. So David does not draw this distinction between himself and these evildoers because he thinks he's better than them in some fleshly way. He's an Israelite and they're a Canaanite. And just by that ethnic distinction, he's better than them. That's not what he's trying to get at. In fact, he's actually probably praying about and concerning other Israelites. That's how Paul seems to understand it in Romans chapter 3. He draws this distinction because he knows that he's come to the Lord in humble faith and repentance, and the Lord will not turn away any who come. While these evildoers remain stubbornly in their sin, unwilling to turn to the Lord for forgiveness. But notice something else about this distinction that David makes. In verses 4 and 5, David specifically says that evil may not dwell with you, and that the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. But in verse 7, David explains that he will enter the Lord's house. David's hope here is far more than that his life will get easier when these evildoers are finally done away with. He won't be anxious. He'll be happier. His life will generally just be easier. His hope and his whole way of thinking about the situation is oriented around the Lord's final judgment. His hope is for that future world where he will dwell with the Lord in perfect harmony, and justice will finally be executed. This is why he says at the end of verse 7, "I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Even though he can't enter the temple, he desires to do so. And he desires to do so because that's where the Lord's presence was. That's where the hope of heaven was most visibly on display. It was this shadow that David understood to be, this is not the end goal. He knew that there was something greater that he was looking toward, a true heavenly tabernacle. And so as he waits for that reality, he still prays that it would come soon. And so that takes us to our third aspect of David's confidence, that the Lord listens to the righteous king and protects his kingdom. Third, we see a just future for the wicked and the righteous. David looks on and he asks that the Lord would lead him in righteousness. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. The concern here is that the Lord would uphold him in righteousness. He's concerned that he won't be able to continue in righteousness. He won't continue to live as a righteous man. As he's pressed on every side, he's surrounded by these enemies. They're slandering him. He prays, Lord, lead me in righteousness. Don't let me sin as I'm in this dark situation. One author writes that the greatest danger is not that the enemies will make the king suffer, but that they will cause him to sin. The only safe way is the holy way. So as David prays this, he isn't praying to see personal vengeance executed. He's not going after people who are opposed to him as David the man. He's praying about and against people who are enemies of David the king, a public person. They're opposed to his reign. And as they're opposed to his reign, it is directly connected to their opposition to the Lord. If you oppose the Lord's king, you oppose the Lord himself. And so when he says, my enemies, he means that as the king and not as a mere man. And this is important. He explains in verse 9 how these enemies live. He says that there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Whatever they do cannot be trusted. It's deceitful and rebellious in every way. Maybe they're spreading false accusations against David. Maybe they're claiming that there's another king who ought to be on the throne. It's not clear what exactly they're saying. But this is still, generally speaking, how the Lord's king is opposed. Those who oppose the reign of Christ spread false accusations against him and claim another king would be better fit to rule on God's throne. And so as David continues to pray, we see the heart of Christ come out in a very sober way. We see the heart of Christ pleading for a just judgment on all those who would refuse to come under his reign. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Yes, this is the heart of Christ. Make them bear their guilt. Really? That's the heart of Christ? One who's gentle and lowly in heart? Yes. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out. Yes, this is Christ's heart righteously before us. And here's how. Just as in the previous psalm, in Psalm 4, we get a whiff of John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. Who does Jesus pray for in that prayer? John 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The righteous king prays for his people, and the necessary implication of this is that he prays for their protection. Throughout John 17, Jesus prays for his elect, and he prays that they would be kept from the evil one. Not necessarily that they would be taken away from the world, but they would persevere. But latent in that prayer is the expectation that Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, is praying for the protection and the preservation of his people. He will come and he will execute judgment. And so in another sense, this is the kind of prayer that we would expect Jesus to be praying as he returns and begins to exact judgment. It's the kind of prayer that we would be praying as we see the heavens open up, as we see him begin to descend. Say, Lord, make them bear their guilt. Exact judgment perfectly. And so we're left with this question, how can I pray this prayer? We come to the Psalms and we want to know how we can pray these prayers. How can I pray it? How can I pray any kind of prayer for the destruction of the wicked. Can I pray these prayers, or should I just leave it alone and try to pray the other parts? Well, keep in mind that it's a different thing to pray for God's judgment to come and for that judgment to be upheld than it is to call down fire on the head of someone that you haven't forgiven. What David is doing here, and indeed what any of the other Psalms have in mind when they call for God's judgment on the wicked, is asking for the Lord to uphold his just judgment on those who refuse to repent. And so we need to be careful that we're not taking these words and placing specific names in them. Make this person bear his guilt. Cast that person out. Really? You want to go there? Do you know that that person won't be saved? Do you know for sure that that person is not elect? Is that where you want to go? We ought to be praying for the salvation of many, and keep in mind that we don't have elector detectors. But there's still a way that we can pray these things. We pray that the Lord would be just and that he would come quickly. So here's how one author balances this line. He says, we cannot know for sure whether someone will be finally impenitent. Had we watched Saul of Tarsus ravaging the church, we might have been confident that he was one of the enemies against whom we could pray for God's judgment. Perhaps we would have felt the same had we listened to Simon Peter denying Jesus 3 times. Again, had we watched Judas Iscariot during the ministry of Jesus, we would have seen him as an insider, a disciple who looked and sounded like a genuine disciple. Soberingly, we would have been wrong. It is not for us to know for sure who will be saved in the end. And so this prayer actually draws us to Christ. Because we don't know who his elect are. We don't know those who will be saved. We don't know who those will be damned to hell. But we know our King who will exact perfect and just judgment. And he's able to pray without error, make them bear their guilt, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out. We're able to pray this prayer as Christ's people by looking to him and asking that he would be faithful to carry this out according to his knowledge of who his elect are. And maybe even here you might still feel a little bit uncomfortable praying this. But I want to urge you that this is a good thing to pray for when we put it in this context. Because this prayer is the necessary step for the new heavens and the new earth to be established. All of God's enemies must be judged as guilty and cast out of his presence in order for that new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven. In Revelation 18 and 19, you see Babylon the Great fall. That Babylon is symbolic for the world's opposition to Christ's kingdom. And when it falls, what happens? What do we see God's people doing? This is a clue for us about how we should feel about this kind of prayer. We shouldn't feel down and out about it. God's people in Revelation 18 and 19 don't weep because God was too harsh or too mean. The people of God rejoice. And they rejoice because they are finally safe from their enemies. And so it's fitting that this psalm ends with verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, and those who love your name, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So there is true safety for all who come to the Lord in true faith and repentance. David says it's like a shield. And when he says that, he's not referring to, you think of ancient shields, you might think of, you know, a small shield that's no bigger than a dinner plate. You think, well, that's not very safe. How's that going to protect me? This word is referring to a different kind of shield. It's a massive shield, a large shield that would cover a warrior from head to toe. And it was so big that someone else needed to carry it, while the warrior would stand behind it and throw something, or he'd have his sword behind it ready to battle. It would cover a person from head to toe, and that the joy that David has looks toward the joy of that protection, knowing that he's covered from head to toe. It's the joy of the fullness of God's salvation. The enemies of God and his kingdom are cast down and destroyed because of their wickedness, while the people of God dwell undisturbed with him in his presence. And so we return to the question, where is your soul drawn when you feel as though you've been drawn far from the presence of God? David's answer is that his soul is drawn heavenward. It's drawn to the temple, but not for the sake of the temple, for the sake of heaven meeting earth in the temple. Because his soul is so clearly drawn heavenward in this psalm, we see the character of Christ right here. As we read at the beginning of the sermon, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked ahead to the joy of heaven. As he's opposed, as he's suffering, as he's being scorned, even as he, God's chosen king, was opposed. And this psalm is calling us, with the author of Hebrews, to draw our attention to the joy of Jesus, to look ahead, knowing what's coming, that our God is just, that he will cast down the evildoer, he will cast them out, he will do away with evil, and we will dwell safely with him. Safely, as though behind a shield, unable to be penetrated. The psalm is calling us to draw our attention to the joy of Jesus, who faithfully and perfectly defends his bride. It's calling us to draw near to him as we await that final day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your protection for us. We know that you don't protect us and defend us on our own merit, but you defend us because of your love for Christ and because we are united to him. We would not be your people without Christ our King. And so help us to look to you in full confidence, knowing that you defend us, you preserve us, you will carry us to the very end into that new Jerusalem, the heavenly dwelling where no evil will be able to enter. So instill that comfort in us now as we wait, as we continue on in our pilgrimage, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.